It's great to be with you tonight. It's always an enjoyment to spend an hour and a half together around the Word of God and some good fellowship in the middle of the week. So let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your mercies every day. We're thankful that Linda can rejoin us and your mercy to her the last 3 or 4 weeks. Lord, we pray for others who have COVID that you would raise them up and restore them. And we appreciate how you have. Lord, we also ask your mercies for the paths you've called us to walk in various ways. And we know you've committed yourself to us. You've demonstrated that by giving us your Son. And may we be reminded by your Holy Spirit often of your promises and your commitment. Lord, we pray for our nation as there's such a struggle between good and evil that's been so evident and certainly brought to our minds in the last week. We don't know your specific will, Lord. We know you're a God who is slow to anger. We grieve over the abominations committed in our land. Perhaps we don't grieve enough. Perhaps we become insensitive, Lord. So we do ask that your Holy Spirit would enable the gospel, the good news of your Son, to more powerfully penetrate more minds and hearts, even of our children, Lord. That would be a great mercy. And that you would give your saints a fresh sight, as Paul prays in Romans 5, of your glory, of your love, and of the greatness of the hope of our calling, Lord, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we might see what is the greatness of the hope that you have called us, Lord. I pray that for myself, as well as my brothers and sisters here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are nearing the end of our God and Government series. Everything's recorded. Almost every stone has been turned over in the last 30 weeks. And so I do kind of view that as a reference that we can go back to, or you can go back to. So on our major outline, we're down here now at the very bottom of this major outline. And I did promise we would look at the exemplary passages of civil disobedience and interacting with God's authority. And that's what we're doing now. We're just going through the examples we have in Scripture of believers having to interact with errant authorities, even though those authorities are established by God. And then we'll end our study by going through a number of contemporary personal cases that we're facing. I'll get out a list of those. If there's a contemporary personal case you want us to consider, just send it to me. Let me know the case, and we'll work on it. And we'll spend a few weeks just going through those cases. Some of them are very difficult. Some are easy. Some are not. That's always been the case for God's people throughout the ages. And we'll end on that. And we'll even discuss whether the American Revolution, in the sight of God, was something Christians should participate in or not. That question probably will be debated until the second coming. Whether Christians had a right to rebel against the authority or not. And good men have obviously taken varying positions on that. But that would be a good thing for us to think about as to how you would justify that. And we'll discuss that too. We probably, even among ourselves here, may not agree. We haven't had to face that yet, but church has had to face that back in the 18th century. So we'll also do that. And then we'll be completed, and then, Lord willing, we'll return to our New Testament survey. We'll resume in the Gospels, and we'll just go through the rest of the New Testament on an overview fashion. Can you tell I'm anxious to get back there? But I have no regrets for the weeks we've spent together here and the material that we have now recorded in these studies. We can go to just about any subject, and you can find that within these 31 evenings that we've spent together. So enough of that, of where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. So we looked at some examples last week. The midwives in Egypt, they obviously disobeyed Pharaoh's authority in saving the lives of those babies. We looked at Saul's army, who rebelled against the king regarding putting to death Jonathan. That's an interesting case, isn't it? And they rebelled against Saul. And we looked at that case. We looked at Daniel and his friends not wanting to defile themselves with the king's diet. And I'm not going to review. Okay, we looked at that case. And then we looked at the case of men who refused to worship a false god. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in Daniel. That Nebuchadnezzar had set up his giant image. And at the sound of all the instruments, everybody was to bow down to that image. Some of these cases are very clear. You know, these cases is very simple. This is a must disobey. You know, we have our three categories. Must disobey, may disobey, no, must obey, our category must obey, and then we have the category may disobey or may obey, and then we have that third category of must disobey. Okay, most of these categories we're looking at here have been categories of must disobey. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they didn't have an option whether to disobey Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship or not. The only way to be faithful to God in that case would be to disobey the command of the king. So they were in a must disobey situation. So those three categories we have to keep in mind. So tonight we're at Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. A man who disobeyed a command to not pray to his God. And all of you here tonight probably remember that or know that. And that, of course, is Daniel that ended him up in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. It's no longer Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon has fallen to the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians are now the powerful empire throughout all the Eastern, ancient Near Eastern world. And Darius is the king. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. That was the job. Their job was the king would suffer no loss. And Daniel did the best at that. I don't know how he did that. I wish I could have, plopped me down there for 6 months. This is a pagan, idolatrous country, empire. Daniel is in one of the top three positions of authority to protect the king's honor and whatever. And he's doing the best job of all of them at that. And they were appointed so the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So all of the business of the kingdom, he conducted it honorably, Obviously, he didn't take bribes. He didn't cook the books, or any of those kinds of things. And we could go on and on. They could not find any charge or fault in him because he was. It's interesting the word there. He was faithful, and that would have meant he was faithful to Darius. He was faithful, and he was faithful to God, of course, which prevented him from lying and cooking the books and doing all those things that God would condemn us for doing. Okay, so nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." That's what unbelievers do. That is played out almost with every Christian in every secular setting. In one way or another, that gets played out. When you're working around unbelievers, at times they want to see you slip. They want to see you fall, or that type of thing. And that was the case here with Daniel. They couldn't find out anything except concerning the law of his God. So you all remember the account. The governors, what could we say? They duped. That's a good word. The governors duped Darius. They duped the king and said, flattered him, King Darius, live forever. And they're all thronging before him. All the governors of the kingdom, administrators, satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Okay, so this is all flattery to the king that nobody can pray or petition anyone but Darius for 30 days. And the king put that in force. So then Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. So obviously he had to. This is a must disobey situation, isn't it? I mean, no one has the authority to command us. We cannot pray to our God. Okay, and obviously God himself commands and encourages us to pray to him. So no human authority can issue this type of command, even though Darius is there by the sovereignty of God. That does not mean he can legitimately issue these types of commands, and they simply must be disobeyed. So Daniel disobeys the command, and you know the rest of the account. He gets thrown into the lion's den, and Darius realizes he was duped, and Darius tries to save him. So then we can read a little bit more. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, these things are true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. We joke about that. We use that phrase all the time, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Your elders don't think that way, by the way. Things can be altered. If you make a mistake, it's good to alter something, isn't it? So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, I like how they say that Daniel, who is one of the captives of Judah. That was a long time ago. How old is Daniel at this time? He is an old man. Yeah, he went down into Babylon as a youth, and he is an old man now. Okay, But he's still known as one of the captives. They're still captive. He's still in the captivity. Daniel never returned. He didn't return with those who returned. That Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So, and when the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, he realized he was duped, and he really liked Daniel, obviously, and respected Daniel. He was displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. What he's probably trying to do is he's got all the court people digging through all the past records of the Medes and the Persians, and he's trying to find something in the laws of the Medes and the Persians that somehow he can make an exception in this case. That's probably what he means. He's labored all day long. He's trying to find some way to get out of this without losing his honor and violating this long-held idea about the glory of the Medes and the Persians. And he doesn't find anything. So these men approached the king and said to the king, "Oh, no, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So these men were prideful, they were evil, and so Daniel, of course, survives, and so we have one of these cases of the must disobey. Now I want to throw out a few things that maybe you thought about this, maybe you haven't, and I'm not going to have a black and white answer to this, but would Daniel have compromised if he didn't stand there praying in his window?
No.
Who said no? Okay, so one person says no. So what do you think? Would Daniel have compromised?
It was a motive. He would have still prayed. He didn't necessarily have to do it in the window.
So right. God didn't say he has to pray in the window.
That was my whole thought.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. God didn't say he had to pray in the window. Matthew is at least willing to stick his neck out. No, I mean, there's some instructive things as we think through the details of a case like this. You know, what options before God were available to him? Was that an option available to him before God? He goes, "Well, I'm going to continue on praying, and I'm going to go, you know, pray in private."
I'll take an opposite of
okay.
Of
yeah.
We're obviously on this side of the cross, and the revelation of in Paul's writings of our conscience, and even in James, that anyone who does not act of faith is doing what?
It's sin.
It's sin. So if Daniel's habit and practice and his conscience says, "I have to face Jerusalem to pray every day for his entire life," and he's an old man, and his conscience forces him to do that, and then the king says this decree, and he changes what he does because of the king's decree, when for the rest of his life he hadn't, I would say that was a problem of his. He would have a problem with his conscience at that point, not necessarily with God.
Maybe he compromised. This has been his practice his whole life, and so this was a compromise in his mind and conscience. So. He disobeyed God then, if he did that.
Okay. And brother Brian and I are friends.
Yeah.
And okay, he shared with me a perspective I didn't see, and so I still say no. But I'm saying is I praise God. Yeah, no, but again, I would agree that if it was with his conscience and he's, and that is where, did it say in scripture that that's what he loses persuaded?
No.
Oh, no. I'm not saying, but no, I could see that perspective. If I'm convicted and I need to do this every day, I will do it. But I mean, since it doesn't say, then I'll still say he didn't have to.
So, okay. I've always done it this way, and for me, you know, you could think I could very much feel that a man could say, for me, I would feel I'm compromising if I change my behavior because of this decree. Okay, so there other opinions on about this. So, this might be a situation, one would argue, one would argue this way. The decree was you can't pray to God. Obviously, Daniel says, I'm going to continue to pray to God, period. But did Daniel have the option to say, this is not the hill I'm going to die on. This is not the fight that I'm going to pick. Did he have that option? He can continue to pray. No doubt he's going to do that. But did he have the option to say, I mean, did he have an option here to go either way? That's my question to pick. Okay. Linda says he didn't. Okay. Anyways, anybody else? This is a practical case that you get into because there are times you're under errant authorities, and how is Daniel's situation different from when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next? Is there a difference or not? Again, I'm not saying there's black and white answers. I'm just getting you to think through the complexities of some of these situations that we ourselves are facing. Chastity. You need a microphone.
Are you saying the hill he didn't have to die on?
Put that closer.
Are you saying the hill he didn't have to die on to where he didn't have to go in front of the window? He could have closed,
right,
sealed himself off,
sure,
and just stayed in his house
and just
prayed,
right,
facing Jerusalem with the windows closed.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Was that an option that would be pleasing to God if he took that, if he did that? That's my question, is how does God see us? And ultimately, we have to work that out in our own consciences. You know, to him who, along with Brian's response, Romans 14 might come in there about, to him who doubts, it is sin. So I was just in a situation on my trip regarding this COVID thing. To him who doubts, it is a sin. And so maybe, Brian, as you said it, Daniel is, you know, boy, you know, I've done this my whole life, and the king has issued this decree, and in my conscience, I feel like I'm going to demonstrate a compromise. Well, then what? Then you better keep that window open and pray. And my recent situation was, as I got this COVID thing on Sunday night, and I was in the talk's house, the first thing I wanted to do was get out of the house because I didn't want to give it to them. But I needed to have somewhere to go. So I called the two hotels in Orange City. There's two of them. One of them, guess what it's called? The Dutch Hotel. What else could it be called in Orange City? But I thought in my mind, and you don't have to do what I did, okay? But I thought in my mind, am I going to tell them or not?
You mean why you're leaving?
Yeah, not the talks. Am I going to tell the hotel owners? Am I going to tell the hotel owners why I want a room?
No.
Okay, he says no. So I'm thinking this thing through in my conscience, whether I'm going to tell them or not. And so I decide I couldn't get to the point of no doubt. Okay? Because reverse the roles. If I was the hotel manager, and in these conscience situations like this, one of the best things you can do is reverse the roles. Okay? If I was the hotel manager, would I want my guests to tell me or not? I probably would. Now, if I were the hotel manager, I would say, now, will you commit to me that you're not going to come down for breakfast in the lobby or whatever? You know, would you commit to, you know, just follow some house rules here and you'd be welcome? If I was the manager, I mean, I would appreciate being told and I would probably respond that way. My employer might fire me. I don't know. Anyways, so in my conscience, I wasn't clear to go in there. So I said, you know, I'm just going to trust God and tell him the truth. And so that's what I did. And both of them denied me. Neither of them would let me in. I tried to reason. I'm not going to go down to the lobby. I don't need room service. I can use the same towel for 2 or 3 days. But neither of them would let me in. But that's this principle of working things out before God. And you may make another decision. Okay? And I'm not at all condemning you if you work that through your conscience and you come to another decision on that. But trusting God is the absolute key thing you need to do. You can't go wrong obeying God, and you can't go wrong obeying God. And sometimes our consciences are mixed up and we're not really obeying God, but that is a command. To him who doubts, it is sin. So, okay, so this case is kind of instructive in thinking through, did Daniel have that option or not? How would that work out? So, any other questions on this one?
First of all, I'd like to say I agree with Matthew.
To argue or agree? Or agree?
That he didn't have to pray in front of the window.
Oh.
And then secondly, obviously, like you said, you know, and Brian, conscience. But as I was sitting here thinking, especially if somebody's going to focus on the window deal, then I would say you need to show me in the law where it says they had to pray in front of a window. But it does say that they could pray facing Jerusalem. But
yeah.
Like you said,
yeah,
you can be in a room with no window and face Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And,
but
and
he had done this all his life.
Yeah. And and the other thing of what you said about the hotel owner, I see that as what Jesus said, loving your neighbor. You know, I mean, if you love your neighbor and you know you got a potentially contagious disease, are you just going to roll up in his house and don't say anything?
Right. But.
Well, the hotel rejected. He
didn't right.
They turned him down.
So. Okay. Okay, so that thing comes up in the Daniel case. Was there an option there or not? And I think there are current cases where those questions are, is there an option or not that we're facing? So, okay, let's go on to another one. Won't be as, see how much more controversy I can stir up. This one I find really challenging. I don't have a lot of notes about it. A man who submitted to a tyrant. I should have not put that. Who was that? Who's a man who submitted to a tyrant? Well, it was obviously David, right? Mm-hmm. David in relation to Saul. No, that is true. He didn't submit always. Sure. Yeah. So. But anyway, yeah, he sure didn't raise a revolution against him. Okay, but he did. Yeah, there were cases where he did not. Sure, where he did not submit. So that's just another thing for you to think about when you face these situations. Anything else? Anybody want to weigh in on David and Saul? Is there a theocratic thing going on there? I'm really asking that kind of genuinely. I've thought about that back and forth. You know, we're in a theocracy at that time, and how, you know, theocracy impacts a lot of things. You know, so I just plant that seed. You might want to think about that. I've thought about that some. I haven't had a chance to interact with Nathaniel about that. You know, is there issues about the theocracy that are in play in that situation? So that would be something to think about in that situation. You know, pardon me? That's right here. I know, you just want to show off how well you can walk without pain, I know.
Well, no, I when I think of Daniel, David, and Saul,
yeah,
I mean, and I have to kind of rethink the word theocracy when you say that as far as the meaning, so give me a brief definition.
Oh, where God is the king.
Okay.
Israel initially did not have a king because Theo, God, was the king. God was the ruler.
Okay, and when I think of David, and especially I've just gone through Samuel too, here's the thing is, I love David's submission to the king. Yeah. God already told him, you know, you're king, but he would not go against the Lord's anointed.
Right.
So, I mean, as we're going through one of those things, can we obey, must we obey? I think he had a choice of his own, whether he wanted to obey or not obey. As far as, if I'm understanding, what you're saying about the relationship, as far as, is that what you're talking about? The relationship with King David not going against Saul and taking his life, knowing that he could?
Sure, that would be an example. And David submitted to Saul in a lot of ways.
Oh, my goodness, yes. You know? I mean, he had so many opportunities, right. But he just emphatically would say, I will not go against the Lord's anointed. Even when people came to him, with lie or not, I took Saul's life, and well, David had them killed, you know. And
about a uniqueness of the theocracy would be in that expression that you just said, the Lord's anointed. Are there any of those around today?
Yes, I mean the way. Okay, I honestly.
No.
Wait. Hold on. Oh, excuse me. Sorry for that. How I look at it. Whether it's our dear brother Dan or Nathaniel, or whether I'm at Grace Fellowship in Buckeye, I've always looked at it this way. And if I'm under Sovereign Grace leadership, then this is the Lord's anointed, and I'm under His authority. That's how I take it. And I don't mean to take anything out of context for someone, but that's how I look at it. Okay, brother.
Okay. Those are two very different things. You're talking about the Holy Spirit in the case, is that the Holy Spirit gives gifts and so forth. So there's a sense in which you can say we're all anointed because we're all gifted by the Holy Spirit. But that expression used in the Old Testament of the Lord's anointed is messianic.
Yes.
So it's like Psalm 2. They gather together against the Lord and His anointed. So there is no one today that is the Lord's anointed in the sense of the Old Testament.
Right, thank you.
That person is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And so in the theocracy, in that Old Testament, there was a human being on the earth who was God's anointed king and representative over all of Israel. And he was a type of Messiah, the king to come, who is Jesus. So I was kind of leading you there to make a distinction that when we look at David and Saul, is there a theocratic element in play? And there are unique things there. So we just always have to be careful when we pull things out of the Old Testament and we use them. We should use them, but we just have to be careful. And so I hope that all makes more sense. I think everybody's learning from what we're discussing here. Good. Okay. So it's easier when you get into the New Testament. So preachers of the gospel disobeying the gag order. Of course, Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, but that we're very familiar with those. But let's take a look at those. And in Acts 4, let's back. Come on. So they called them, the apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So there's the gag order. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So that is the basic principle. And I think we all would 100% agree on that. We're in a situation, we're in a must disobey situation here. No human authority has the authority to say that we can no longer teach or speak in the name of Jesus. We're actually commanded to do that. You know, we're commanded to do that. So this is a case where as Christians we don't have an option. Okay, we have to disobey. This is a must disobey situation. It's very clear. And they say that, and the reason is whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So they clearly know this is the will of God for them to do this, and their reasoning is correct. For the next phrase, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's an interesting statement, and it's hard to... There's some nuances in understanding that statement. What do they mean by that? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Did they mean God's commanded us to do this, so therefore we cannot not do this? That's one way you could take that. Is this is a clear command. You know, begin in Jerusalem and preach the gospel. I mean, we cannot but do that. Why? Why? Because we're commanded to do it. And that's possibly how they're thinking. And then another way is, you know, we're kind of like, this is more experiential, this sounds more spiritual, we're constrained to do it. Okay, we are constrained to speak. We cannot but speak because by the Holy Spirit we're constrained. I mean, it could be both of those. Both of those work together very well. But when we're talking about the authority comes from Christ. Whether you feel it or not, you're still commanded. Okay? So the civil disobedience here, I would say it's rooted in the commands of Christ. Okay, it's rooted in the commands of Christ. Christ commands us to do this. Therefore, we cannot but do it. Jamal?
My question for that is this relating to just like evangelism, or would this be attached to if the government put an order that restricted the body from assembling?
Oh, I would say it would be both. Sure, because we're commanded to assemble. Right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're commanded a lot of things. In this case, it was the context of evangelism. But we have more than the command to evangelize from Christ. So, when there's a clear conflict between what Christ commands us to do and what the government is commanding us to do or not do, these are must disobey situations. Yeah. So we just have to be really clear on what, you know, what those commands are. So, yeah. Anybody else on the Acts 4 passage?
Oh. I don't have a question. Something there you said that just triggers.
And yes, I am showing off.
We're going to have Matthew be the guy that walks the microphone all around.
I was going to say, if you think about that in light of Jesus, just what? maybe 40 days before, 30 days before, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth.
Absolutely.
Going therefore,
right,
you know, etc. So now you have the Jewish authorities commanding those who have been commanded by the one who's been given all authority, right. And they're saying, no, you can't do this.
Right. Yeah, it was just 50 days. Yeah, it was very close. And so, okay. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God. Well, later in Acts 5, this thing gets revisited again, and they get arrested, and then the angel brings them out. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. This is a later incident where they got released, supernaturally released from prison, and they went and started preaching in the morning in the temple again. And they were sent, the captain went with the officers to the temple area and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, and so forth. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we are his witnesses, and they mean that literally. We are his literal witnesses, apostolic witnesses who have seen Christ and were with him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Okay, so we won't read the rest, but same type of thing. This is a must disobey situation, and you trust God and you disobey, and you don't know the outcome. Okay, Peter gets brought out of jail, and James gets executed. Okay. Peter preaches like this and survives, and Stephen gets stoned. So we don't know. So these are some of the these are probably the most foundational passages in all of this, as far as their clarity. So, any comments or questions on these? These two. Okay.
I just love the part where it says, "Your doctrine has filled Jerusalem."
They were busy. They had been carrying out the command. They had filled Jerusalem already in a short period of time. Well, there was that 12 of them plus. Well, on the day of Pentecost, there was 2,000 more converts. They baptized 2,000 people, and then in Acts chapter 3, they baptized another 2,000 or 3,000. And so, yeah, they were filling Jerusalem just as Jesus had commanded them and promised that they would be empowered to do. So let's see what our next one is. Oh, this one has some challenging things to it. We only have two left that I could think of. Maybe you can think of others that should be on this list coming from the midwives. But this situation with Paul with the high priest at the Sanhedrin is, let's look at that. It's Acts 23. Acts 23. And Paul is before the Sanhedrin. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." So, and there's Old Testament illustrations there. The whitewashed wall is coming out of Ezekiel, is where that expression is coming from. I won't take the time to explain it. "For you sit to judge me according to the law." And what Paul is saying there, that's what he's supposed to be doing. Okay, he's in a position of authority, and he should be judging according to the law. You sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul is pointing out his hypocrisy, or his inconsistency. He's not following the law he's responsible to follow. Okay. And those who stood by said to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I did not know, my brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So, and I think it's correct that Paul was out of line in how he was started to handle this. Okay, I think he realized that, and he even realized that he was violating a command from the law. Now, Paul was not incorrect in reproving the high priest. He was not incorrect in pointing out to the high priest, what you're supposed to be doing is judging according to the law, and what you're actually doing is breaking the law. No contest. Paul responded completely correctly. The authority is errant, and it's errant according to the law of God, and that's how Paul responded. So there's no problem. There's not a problem with doing that. But there seems to be a problem, the manner he did it and the way that he said it. And Paul condemns himself by quoting from the law. So with that, before I say the more controversial stuff, some of you want to speak already, so go ahead.
I've struggled with this one a lot because of Paul's turning about even in the face of wicked judges, which the context of him quoting the law there and the person back to him isn't of a judge in Israel and respect to show for it. And then Jesus's response, while not as verbose as Paul, he put the high priest in his place. Even after being silent, Jesus did say something towards the end, right? And did not make any bones about calling the high priest out.
Right.
So why didn't Paul use Jesus' own method against the high priest is, I guess, my question.
Well, what specifically Jesus' interaction with the high priest was... Refresh my memory clearly.
So it's a kind of a complex thing because, Jesus is brought in the middle of the night and they have this rush trial.
Right.
But it's not just a few minutes like Paul's was.
Yeah.
Jesus is there all night and they're bringing accusers before him whose stories contradict each other.
Yeah.
And they're not accurate. And Jesus knows this. He doesn't say anything about that. But he sees that this is a kangaroo court or whatever you call it. Mm. And that was unrighteous by the standard of the law.
Yes.
Paul calls them on the standard of the law and is reviled for it and humbled by it.
Yeah. And Jesus was silent, right?
At that point.
Yeah. So Paul could have been silent or Jesus could have spoke, right? I mean, I don't want to put words in your mouth.
No, sorry. I'm thinking of later when the high priest asks him, "Are you truly the Son of God?" And then he says, "Yes," and he tears his robe and says, "We have no further need. This man is blaspheming."
Right.
And I mean, to me, that's, you know, Jesus is not silent there.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
I struggle in my mind with these two interactions. I mean, this is the same role, same office, the high priest.
Yeah.
You know, and it's only a few years apart.
Yeah.
So.
I didn't think about, I have to think about that more. Jesus before the high priest.
My context is strictly related to the authority and how Paul reacts to the authority. And that's why I think the relevance is similar.
So Matthew seemed to want to speak back there. No, the other Matthew. Here's the thing. This situation, don't stone me, some of you guys. This situation, it has some bearing on this idea that we're submitting, this idea of legitimacy. If the person isn't not legitimately in authority, we don't have to submit. Okay? And obviously, this high priest, you could say, was illegitimate. But yet, Paul still brings that Deuteronomy place of the law to bear on the situation. So, I mean, if you realize how these high priests were put in this office, you know, this is illegitimate. They didn't follow the law as to how these guys got into this office. And yet, Paul invokes the law when he condemns himself that I should have respected him. So let's go on to the next one.
Dan, can I, before we go, can I say something?
I was joking.
Was this more an issue for Paul because he was a Pharisee?
Oh, that's an interesting
And he
question.
Was under that, so now his own conscience is compelling him to still submit even though his position has changed?
So he was a Pharisee, so he had a great respect for the law as a Pharisee.
And as a Pharisee, he would have had to submit to the high priest.
Well, yeah, right.
So, I mean, it's no different than us today. We have different spears of authority, and was that one of his spears of authority?
Right.
Even though in Christ, his spiritual authority becomes Christ, not...
Well, but... he was still respecting the law. I mean, Paul, and all of Paul's defenses, and this is a good example. He said, "Hey, I have honored the law." He doesn't mean I'm justified by the law, but he says I have honored the law of Moses. And this is a surprising example right here. You know, he is a man who still honors the Mosaic law in how he reacts in this situation. But the fact that he was a Pharisee, how that emotionally affects him in this situation is an interesting thing to think about. You know, because he was on the other side. You know, early on, he was telling the Sanhedrin, put him to death, put him to death, right? I mean, he wasn't a Sanhedrin member, but those earlier scenes, Paul is like, we don't think he was actually on the Sanhedrin, but we do think he was... you know, supporting, when he said, I consented to their death, or I cast my vote about their death, they would vote in the Sanhedrin. They would have these pebbles, and there was two different colors in the pebbles, and they would pass the basket around, and whether it was a condemn or release, they would cast a different pebble. And when Paul says, I cast my vote against them, that's what he's actually saying. So some think he was on the Sanhedrin about that, but now he's completely in the other position.
This is on the same topic, but it's along the lines of what Wendy's saying. To counter the idea that Paul was just submitting,
his very next phrase, reading the temperature of the room, knowing that he is of the sect of the Pharisees and knowing that the entire council there is split, he goes right to the heart of why they're split. Yes. Over whether there's a resurrection. So while he submits to the law, he immediately pokes the bear where they yes. both hurt, and the whole entire council starts yelling at each other.
Yes.
So
he does.
He didn't just rest on, you know, I shouldn't have spoken against.
Oh, no. You're right. He proceeds to proclaim Christ right there. And he knows it's going to create a – that's the issue, and it's going to create a division among them. Yeah. No, that was a very wise response. I mean, the way he's behaving is very wise. He quickly acknowledges he shouldn't have spoke this way, but he's not going to be shut up. He's not going to be quiet. And I just repeat, there's nothing wrong with him pointing out to this errant authority, we'll call it that, this errant authority, pointing out to the errant authority that they were errant. And they were violating the very thing they're in that office to do, which was to judge according to the law. And I think in those cases, that's almost a must obey for us. That's a confess Christ, right? We're in those situations, and it is a situation where we have the opportunity to confess Christ. That's probably a must obey, isn't it? We don't have an option not to confess. That's what I'm saying. In some of these situations we're in, we don't have an option not to confess. Right? Christ calls us to confess him before men. And so we're in these situations where we don't have an option not to confess. And we need to recognize when we're in those. And we need to, by God's grace, confess. And you know, every time you're in one of those and you don't, what happens to your conscience? You go, you go home and, I was silent when I shouldn't have been. So, and we may not choose it this way, but an errant authorities over Christians create all kind of opportunities for confessing Christ. When we explain our behavior as to why we're doing what we're doing, we need to explain that behavior. I said that in some of the messages I preached months ago. We need to explain why we are disobeying the authority because of the lordship of Christ. Or if we're submitting, either way, if we submit, we need to be sure they understand why we're submitting. We're not submitting because of their raw power. We're submitting because our Lord has granted them this power, and we're really submitting to Christ when we're submitting to them.
That's right.
Even at personal cost to ourselves. We have to explain that. That's confessing Christ. Amen. See, we have to explain that. So that's why we're behaving the way we're behaving, is because of his lordship. Or why we're disobeying. Either way, why we're disobeying or why we're submitting. This is an unjust law. But I'll submit to it because it doesn't cause me to sin. But the reason I'm submitting to it is because Christ gave you that authority and you're misusing it. But he calls us to still recognize it as his authority because he put you in that office. That's submission to his lordship and confession. Okay? We have to learn to do that. Is it a comment or a question?
Question.
Okay.
So we're submitted not because of the man.
Correct.
We're submitting because of the office that God has put that man in.
Well, I'm not sure. I hear that distinction often. Respect the office. I haven't commented on that tonight. I thought about that expression. Some of the commentaries use that expression. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. You know, I'm respecting the office. I don't think that kind of distinction was in Paul's mind in this challenging passage here. You shall not, what? You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That isn't you shall not speak evil of the office that somebody happens to be in. This guy is a ruler, and he's there by God's decree. And Paul says you should not speak evil of, you should respect that. Doesn't mean you don't correct him. Doesn't mean you don't show him he's gone off. And we are so weak at this, being Americans, you know. Hey, we're not going to submit to anybody, you know. We're not going to, you know, and I mean, I get convicted. I switch the radio station when certain voices come on. But so I'm not sure about the office thing.
I agree with what you're saying, but my point is, let's take, for instance, all of the problems that people have had with the police. They're not looking at that office. They're looking at that man. And they're saying, this man is
okay.
Wrong.
Yeah. They should be looking at the man in the office.
Right. If they said the state of Arizona is behind this man, and I'm supposed to do whatever he's telling me to do, as long as it's not unjust, and against the laws, but that's not what they're doing. They're going, can I use an example? I'm the black man. Why is this white man telling me what to do? They're completely divorcing the office.
I see what you're saying. They're not right. To use this example, they're not including this word, whatever it's called. God has made this man a ruler. God has put, we've studied enough passages that there's no authority except from God. So, but they're totally ignoring that. Right. And it's as if, yeah. And it's very sad to see that type of anarchy in our population against authority. And so we as Christians have to disobey at times, but our disobedience should look so different. I mean, we have an opportunity here to look so different from the world. The way we demonstrate, what kind of public demonstrations we put on, how we behave when we demonstrate, how we speak.
In other words, what you're saying is,
when it comes to disobeying authorities, we should look so different.
Yes.
From the rest. And we're not good at this. We're not.
And I think the thing that you said earlier is the problem. But, we're worried about the consequences. That's what's driving it.
Well, I think sometimes when we don't confess, we're worried about the consequences.
Yeah,
but I think sometimes when we do confess, we're using the world's methods.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. Our consciences aren't convicted when we call the high priest a whitewashed wall.
Right?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, because that was a derogatory term.
Right. And our consciences aren't convicted when we speak all kind of derogatory stuff against the rulers that are over us. We just blast it out. And our consciences probably should be convicted.
So in other words, what I'm hearing, it is exciting, these things that we're talking about, is, yes, do that, but as Christians, do it in a manner so that non-believers see us, but rather than say, oh, I don't want to be like those Christians, rather than, hey,
right,
let me listen, wow, you know what?
Right.
And then it attracts
right
them to want to hear
right
Christ. Instead,
yeah,
we're guilty of doing the opposite of...
Yeah, it's one of a previous pastor of this church, one of his favorite sayings, Dr. Kevin Zuber, his favorite saying, one of his sayings was, it's not enough to be right. You have to be right in the right way.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay, and that's when he was preaching on pursue peace with all men. He was preaching on that text. It's not enough to be right. You have to be right in the right way.
Yes.
Paul is being right in the right way in this situation. The way he's mistreated, he responds to that initially somewhat sinfully, he acknowledges his wrong, and at the same way, he reproves the high priest. He does it all right there. He's not compromised. So it's easy to talk about it. Well, it's 12 after, and I haven't gotten to Philemon, but we'll do that next week. So it'll be less theoretical next week. Well, I'll just pull out some examples, and we'll try to work through them. So, okay. Anybody want a closing word?
May I close in prayer?
You may. You have the microphone. The microphone is dead, so we don't have the microphone.
I'll just stand.
Fine, you pray where you are.
Heaven, we come to you in the name of Christ. We cast down imaginations and every high thing that we exalt against you, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How happy am I to be here this evening. What a joy it is to see the Green family here back from California. What a joy it is to see Dan here with the good visit he had. And what an example it was to hear him say how, hey, he spoke the truth and they shut him down. And it is just a joy, Father, that you're using this sinful man, Dan Confessi, repentant sinner, called of you to teach us sinners and point us to Christ. What a great joy it is to be here in fellowship. Thank you for Roland's comments as well. Be with us now as we leave, as we depart. Let us depart in peace. Let us depart in fellowship. But as we depart, let us not depart from you, the one true God. In Christ's name, amen.